I'm going to ask you please to turn to John chapter 6 again tonight. John chapter 6. We began looking this morning at the first 15 verses of this chapter, and we return there again tonight. John chapter 6, and we begin reading at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word. And we can read tonight and we are given perfect, accurate information about what our Savior was doing on this earth 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Lord, that you guided John so that what he wrote was your very word. These are words, Lord, that you breathed. And we thank you that they were written so that we might see and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and in him have life everlasting. Lord, these words are life to us, your people. And we ask you tonight to feed our souls and to draw us, Lord, ever nearer to yourself. We pray for those with us tonight who are not saved. We know that you are the Savior. Your Son is the Savior. You alone, Lord, save sinners. And so while we declare your good news, we ask you to do what only you can do. We ask you to save sinners. Bless this time we have in your word tonight. We ask and we look to you, Lord, for this. We depend upon you for this. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the amazing things about our God, and we have pointed this out many times, is that He's able to accomplish so many different things at one time. You ever stop and really let that sink in? For example, in this room right now, somewhere around 300 people, maybe more. And God has a plan for each one of our lives individually. It's being worked out every day. And each one of us, we face so many different individual circumstances throughout any given day, don't we? You are where you are, doing what you're doing. I am where I am, doing what I'm doing. Facing so many different things. And God is in control of it all. He knows us down to the very number of hairs on our head. And He's working all things together for good to those who love Him. It's an amazing thing. That His purpose is being worked out as it regards the elect, and His purpose is being worked out as it regards those who are not elect and will not be saved. Everything in this universe that He made, always on time, always being perfectly worked out, all at the same time. Only God could do that. And I'm reminded of that when I come to this passage. We get a taste of it here. Because there are so many different things being done in this passage of Scripture. We're learning lessons about our Savior here. We did that this morning. We saw His compassion. We saw His concern for people. Spiritual concern and a concern about their physical needs. Even when He is weary and grieving and longing for solitude. We learned about His mercy and grace. We learned about His purity. We learned about His selflessness. And so God arranged this circumstance. He arranged this miracle in order that we might learn about Jesus. But there's more than just a lesson here about our Savior and what we see in Him here directly. There are also some indirect lessons about Him. There's a connection here to the Old Testament that might not just, initially, immediately strike your sight. You might not immediately recognize it. For example, if you look down at verse 14, it says, "When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the messianic prophecy found in the Old Testament concerning the one who would come. Moses had told them that someone was coming who would be like him. And they were to listen to him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Moses speaking. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. This entire setting here speaks of someone greater than Moses. You have a reference here to a mountain. You might think of Sinai. You have the Lord Jesus. And you have God, through His Son, feeding people with bread. As the children of Israel followed Moses and the Lord supplied for them in the wilderness manna from heaven, now here's someone greater than Moses, and the Lord will supply bread for those who follow Him. Edwin Blum points this out, this connection, in his commentary on John. He wrote this, quote, and also remember there's a reference here to the Passover. You notice how John points this out in verse 4. "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." What was the Passover? It's a remembrance of how God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And Blum writes, "The people were thinking in terms of blood, flesh, lambs, and unleavened bread, and they longed for a new Moses who would deliver them from Roman bondage." You might say, well, Richard, I mean, isn't that sort of just imagination, sort of reading into the text here some things about Jesus? I mean, does it really speak of someone greater than Moses? Well, Jesus makes that connection later on. Look at verse 25. "When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did You come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me not because you saw signs," He means by that, "and understood them and believed, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal.' Then they said to Him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' So they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?'" Isn't that astounding? I mean, He's just fed them in a miraculous manner. "Well, work a sign so that we can believe in you." "What work do you perform?" they say. Now notice, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Someone greater than Moses is here. Jesus is the bread from heaven. So there's a connection to the Old Testament when you think about Moses and what's going on here. But also there's another connection to the Old Testament. What kind of loaf, what kind of bread is Jesus going to take and miraculously multiply? What kind of loaf is it? Barley loaf. And we're going to talk more about this next Sunday, but this speaks of the poverty of the little boy who had this lunch, because a barley loaf was the bread of those who didn't have much money. Jesus takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and He feeds 15,000 to 20,000 people. Does this point us back to anything in the Old Testament? I believe it does. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42, we read this. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, Give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. So on that occasion, you had Elisha the prophet with 20 barley loaves and a bag with heads of grain. And the servant says, This is not enough to feed 100 men. And the Lord worked a miracle so that not only did 100 men eat of that provision, but they had some left over. Jesus takes 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. If you think that 20 loaves was not enough for 100 men, how about 5 loaves and 20,000 people? And Jesus feeds them all. And did they have some left over? They had 12 baskets full. You say, what's the significance of the 12 baskets? Well, you had 12 disciples. That's the significance. What a lesson for those disciples, wouldn't you agree? They're wondering about how these people are going to be fed and whether they have enough resources. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And not only do they see the Lord Jesus work this miracle, but they're the ones who go and gather up what's left over. And each of them has a full basket when they're done. Someone greater than the prophets is here. Someone greater than Moses. Someone greater than Elisha. So the Lord is teaching us about His Son here in this setting directly. He's teaching us about His Son in sort of an indirect manner. We know that at the same time the Lord is performing a sign so that unbelievers will recognize who He is and believe on Him. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that He had done, later on, Jesus says, as we read a moment ago, you didn't follow me because you saw the sign. That is, a sign is being worked here. What does a sign do? It points to something beyond just the miracle. It points people to a spiritual truth. It points people to Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And so the Lord is doing this here. He's giving a sign. But they didn't understand the sign. We don't have time to deal with this tonight, but they were ready to make Him king right there. And He didn't allow it. Just a quick side note. You do realize Jesus does not give Himself to people when they are ready to receive Him unless they are ready to receive Him with an understanding given to them by God. That is, you can make a decision for Jesus and it not be a saving decision, unless there's been regeneration, which means there is spiritual understanding, there is repentance, and there's a true faith in Jesus as the Lord who saves. You can come to Jesus as your helper. You can come to Jesus in a thousand different ways, but until you've come to Him as Lord and Savior, He doesn't entrust Himself to you. We don't believe in decisional regeneration, do we? We don't believe that people decide and then they're born again. We believe that people are born again, and as a result, they believe. They repent and believe. Jesus will not become a king without a cross. He will not be put on a throne by men. It is the Father who will set Him on the throne, and it will be after He accomplishes the redemption that was assigned to Him and given to Him before time began. So we're learning about the Lord Jesus in a direct manner, in an indirect manner. There's a sign being performed here. But while all of that is going on, there's still something else going on. What else is going on? He has done what He's done here. He's doing what He's doing here for the sake of His own disciples. There is an education process going on. There's a discipling work going on. Once again, I say, it's amazing to me how God is doing all these things at once. It's all accomplished in the same thing. Different things, but in the same miracle. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight. What the Lord Jesus was teaching here to His disciples. We begin with the question found in verse 5. Lifting up His eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now we know from the other gospel writers it's at the end of the day. It's been a long day of ministry. The disciples have, this is a positive thing, they've evidenced a concern for the crowds. They do care about the people. And so they've said to Jesus, "His Master, isn't it time to disperse the crowd? Isn't it time to let them go find lodging, find a place for them to eat?" Jesus, we find, not only asks Philip this question, but in the other Gospels you find He actually sent the disciples out into the crowd to find for them to find out what the resources were out there. That's why Andrew comes back with this little boy and his lunch. There aren't any resources out there. What can we say about this question in verse 5? Well, one thing we know is it's a question with a design. It's a question with a design. Let's start off with some negatives. Jesus was not asking this of Philip because Jesus didn't know what to do. He wasn't saying, "Philip, I don't know what to do. Can you help me out here? Where are we going to get bread?" That's not what's going on. In fact, just the opposite. We find out, and don't you love the way the Holy Spirit protects our thinking about the Lord Jesus? He doesn't even allow us for a moment to think Jesus didn't know what to do. Because look at verse 6. It says, "He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do." Jesus already has a plan. He's already has in His mind what He's going to do. This question is not for information. It's not to get some help from Philip and the disciples. This question is not designed to find out what's in Philip. When it says He asked this to test Philip, it's not like Jesus says, "Well, I wonder what Philip is thinking. I wonder how Philip would respond to this question." Just like Jesus already knew what He would do, believe the Word of God and believe me when I tell you, He already knew what Philip would do. How many times in the Gospels do you find that Jesus knew the thoughts of men? Over and over again. Now, He's not asking Philip to find out what's in Philip. It wasn't to discover what was in Philip. The question was designed to demonstrate what was in Philip and in the other disciples and to teach them. Do you realize the tests that we go through, you and I? God doesn't design tests to find out what's in us. He designs tests for us to find out what's in us. To demonstrate what's in us. That we might learn. That's what the Lord is doing. A couple of questions about this question. Why Philip? Why does he address this question to Philip? Let me give you two possibilities. They both may be true. First of all, we know that Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the area to which they went. We found that out. I can't remember if it's Mark or Luke, but one of the gospel writers told us this is where they went. Well, this was Philip's area, along with Andrew and Peter. It was the closest town to where Philip's from. He would have known the local resources. And so this was a test that would have been fit for him, or for Andrew, or for Peter. Sometimes the Lord tests us in an area where we think we have knowledge, where we think we're ready to think right. He designs those tests sometimes just specifically for us. John 1:44 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So we know this is where he was from. But another possibility is this may have been Philip's unique responsibility. Who was it that kept the treasury among the disciples? Who kept the money bag? Judas. Well, why did he keep it? Apparently it was assigned to him. He may have volunteered for it. But it seems that the Lord Jesus had responsibilities that he would assign to his disciples. You know, when he sent them out two by two, he had specific instructions for them. And it may have been that this was Philip's responsibility, that when they would go places, engage themselves in ministry, it was his the logistical issues. It was his responsibility to make sure those things were taken care of. So he may have come to Philip and said, "All right, Philip, this is your duty. What do you think we need to do here?" So this was a test fit for Philip. At the same time, we know it wasn't just a test for Philip. Andrew is involved. All of the disciples are going to learn from this. You remember this. Whenever God tests you, it's not just about you. It's about every one of us who intersect, our lives intersect with your life. We get tested too. If somebody in this body, for example, is facing a health issue, we are going to fail the test if we think it's just about them. It's about us too. Are we going to respond to this in a biblical way? Are we going to love them and encourage them and minister to them? It's not a test just for them. It's a test for all of us. Just because you're the husband and the head of your family, if you're going through a difficult time, sir, it's not just about you. It's also about your wife and about your children and about your friends and your brethren. This is not just about Philip, even though the question is addressed to Philip. Another question about this question. What is being tested? It says in verse 6, he said this to test him. What's he testing? I think he's testing two things. He's testing his understanding and he's testing his faith. Now, those two things go together, but there is a distinction. When we talk about our understanding, we're talking about what we really know about God, what we've really apprehended about God. When we talk about faith, we're talking about trusting God in light of the knowledge of Him that we have. You cannot believe God in areas where you don't even know Him. This is why it is crucial that we share the gospel in a complete fashion. It is sinful to present a truncated gospel. We sort of just shave it off. We don't even give enough information for people to know who God is or who they are, who Jesus is, and then we ask them to make a decision. It's a sinful thing. People can't respond to what they don't know. So there's this knowledge of God, there's an understanding, and then there's faith, believing God in light of what we know about Him. But I would say this, they do go together because I'm convinced that when people really understand something about God, they've really apprehended it, then they do believe Him in that area. The Old Testament says that all those who know the name of God put their trust in Him. If you really know who He is, you know He's trustworthy. you really know who He is, you trust Him. If you think you know something, but you don't trust God in that area, do you really know it? You say, I know God is my provider, and then you worry all the time about provision. Then do you really know that? So these things do go together. This is what He's testing in Philip. Philip, what do you understand and what do you believe? Do you understand the ways of your Master? Do you understand who He is? Do you understand what He's capable of? Do you know His heart? Do you know what He has in mind for this situation? I mean, right away, Philip should have known that Jesus wasn't asking this question because He needed Philip's guidance. He should have understood that. Why were these people following Jesus? Why were these crowds? Why does He end up on the shore and there's 15,000 people there? Why are they following Him? What's the answer? They had seen what? Signs. Well, guess who else saw signs? The disciples had, right? By now, should they have known that their Master works miracles? Should that change the way you think about situations like this? They saw wine where before there was only water. They saw people stand up where before there was no strength. This was a test of where Philip was in his faith. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He said he wanted not food from Philip, but faith. Philip could have responded, "Great Master, we have no need of bread, for you're greater than Moses. And God fed those who followed Moses in the wilderness, and you are greater than Elisha, and God multiplied what Elisha used and fed 100 people with it." Philip's faith was proven, and it was proven to be very small, for he began to count their resources. Now, we've talked about why he asked this question of Philip and what exactly is being tested. What's the goal of the testing? We mentioned this, but let me underscore it. It ought to be obvious to us. It's not to find out what's in Philip. Jesus already knows. It's for Philip to see. It's for the disciples to see where they're falling short in their understanding. This is for their education. The Lord Jesus, while He's accomplishing redemption, is also training His men. Training those men who would be the foundation for His church. He's training them. Let's think about that for a second. We're not apostles, but we have the same Master, don't we? He's not just our Lord and our Savior. Is He not also our teacher? Are we not His disciples? Isn't that the word the New Testament uses for Christians? What are we? We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you realize tonight, believer, that the Lord Jesus is educating you? Are you really alert to the fact that you and I are in the school of Christ? And He has a curriculum set forth for us. He has a course of study for us. And He's not coming up with a program for us in some haphazard fashion. His program for us was set forth in the infinite wisdom of God from all eternity. Before you were ever born, not only was your salvation plan in terms of justification, so was your sanctification. We don't get to choose our schedule. You know, you go to school. In high school, it's one of the most exciting things about high school, right? High school students get to make some choices about your schedule. Well, you know what? In the school of Christ, you don't have a choice. You don't get to choose your schedule. You don't get to choose the classroom. You don't get to choose the tests. He does it. Some of the classrooms we've been in, we would not have chosen. Some of the tests we face, we would have never chosen for ourselves. Thank God we are not in charge of the schedule. We would not choose rightly. When you're finished, you're not going to get a degree. You're going to get something far more valuable. You're going to be like Him. You're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And His school is much more valuable than any school that a man could set up for you. He's training you. So we have the question. Now notice the response. Verse 7. And there's more than one response here. There's Andrew and there's the boy. We could talk about that. But tonight I wanted us to focus on Philip. Notice how he responds. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. A denarius was one, on average, one day's wage. So Philip is saying this, Lord, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread to give everybody here a snack. Philip, it's found here, Philip had very small faith. Where did he go wrong? Let me give you the first way he did the wrong thing here. The first thing he did wrong is he didn't maintain his master's focus. Did he answer the question Jesus asked him? What did Jesus ask him? Philip, how much money do we have? Is that what he asked him? Philip, how much money would it take to do what I'm talking about? Is that what he asked? No. Jesus said, where? Isn't that what he said? Verse 5, where are we to buy bread? Where, Philip? Where's the bread going to come from to feed these people? Philip, instead of staying on his master's focus, which is where, and if he had thought about where, it might have occurred to him, there is no place out here, so it must be you. But that's not his focus, is it? Philip's not thinking where. Philip is thinking how. How will this happen? And he begins to crunch numbers. We have any money, you know, numbers crunchers here? That's your first thought? How? Philip focused on human resources. How much money do we have? He says, Lord, even if there was a place to get bread, we don't have enough money. Can't be done. How often is it that you and I are off base at the very beginning because we don't even pay attention to the matters that the Lord has directed us to pay attention to? Let me give you an example. Let's talk about evangelism for a second. What are you and I to be concerned with in the matter of evangelism? What has the Lord told us to concern ourselves with? Prayer and what? Sharing the gospel. Whose work is conversion? His. We're not to be thinking about how can we get people converted? How can we get people to make a decision? How can we get people to pray a prayer? This is where evangelism in the church of our time has gone, where the church has gone astray. We're thinking about the wrong thing. He's not told us, you figure out how to see people saved. He just told us, you pray, trust me, and preach the gospel. You concern yourself with that. And so we get off base because we don't maintain our master's focus. And so we end up trying to manipulate people. We end up with all sorts of nonsense in the name of Jesus because we think this is going to produce conversions. But let me give you another one. In the disciples' prayer, when Jesus gave us a model for prayer, He's instructing us, even in that model prayer, about the Lord's concern for us and what our concern should be. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, what are we taught to pray as a model, as an example? Here's the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now He's talking to you about your daily needs. What is your focus to be? God says, just ask. Just ask. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't have to figure out how our needs are going to be met. We don't have to figure out where God will supply those needs from. Now, we've got to take all this in the context of the entirety of Scripture. The Bible teaches us to work hard, to be responsible, to honor Him with what He gives us. All of that is true. You can't ignore any of that. But at the end of the day, When you've done your work and you've worked hard and you've been disciplined and you've sought to do the Lord's will in material matters, ultimately, who is your provider? God is. And your focus is not to be how or where it's going to come from. It's to be, ask me, God says. We are told to direct ourselves to Him. This is why He goes on in Matthew 6 to say this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith! Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Where is it going to come from? How is it going to happen? He says, no! That's not your focus, verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So what is your focus to be? Verse 33, seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God. That's your focus. And His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. I've seen young men make terrible decisions for their families, for their futures, because they were misguided from the beginning. They made their focus what God never told them their focus was to be. Instead of focusing on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, they were asking, how will I supply for my family? Where will the provision come from? How's it going to happen? I've got to make sure that I handle this. Again, I'm not talking about being lazy, not working hard, not making wise choices regarding a job. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about where your focus is. Your focus is to be on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So Philip responds poorly because right away his mind is turned to an area that the Lord Jesus didn't even ask him about. But the second reason he was wrong is he didn't understand the desire or the ability of his master. If Philip had really understood that Jesus had the ability to feed all these people with a creative miracle, that is, to take what was not and to make it so, and by doing that, to feed the multitude. If Philip had understood that his master was able to do that, and if Philip had understood that it was the desire of his master to do that, would he have responded the same way? Would he have said, 200 denarii will only buy this crowd a snack? No, if he had understood the ability of his master and the desire of his master, he may have said something like this, Lord, I don't know where we would buy bread or how we would ever be able to do it. But I know this. If you desire to meet this need through that means, you have the ability to produce a store for bread right here in a desolate place. And you have the ability to produce the money that we will use to buy it. Remember the time that the disciples didn't know how they're going to pay their taxes? Did the Lord Jesus have the ability to provide it? Where'd they find it at? Do you remember? Mouth of a fish. He might have also said this, but if you desire to provide without the store and without the money, you can do that too. Lord, I don't know how. I don't know where. But I know You. And I know You're able. Jesus tested him. Not because Jesus didn't know what was in him, but so that Philip and the other disciples would learn a lesson on this day. What was the result of this question and Philip's response? What was the result of it? Philip checks their resources. We don't have enough. Andrew and the other disciples make their way out into the crowd and they check for resources. I've got a lunch here, Lord. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. What's that for so many? We don't have enough. The result is they learn of their insufficiency. They don't have sufficient resources. From a human point of view, there are not sufficient resources. The only way for the need to be met is something supernatural. There has to be a divine solution. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? There's a practical lesson and there's a profound spiritual lesson. Let's talk about the practical for a second. Do you ever recognize a failure in your own resources? Have you ever seen that your resources are insufficient? Are you really convinced tonight that your physical resources are insufficient? We've gone astray if we look at what we can provide and we say, now that's the beginning and the end of the matter. What can we do? We face this as a church body, don't we? If the ministry here is going to be measured by what we can do, it's going to be paltry, isn't it? Do you know, when it comes to every area of your life, your physical resources are insufficient? Have you ever recognized that your emotional resources are insufficient? Oh, the Lord has a way of teaching us this. We try our best to measure up. We try our best to stand up to the situation. We try our best to be strong in ourselves and to face the situation with a stiff upper lip and to be the man in the situation, right? And what does the Lord do? He brings you to the end of yourself until you recognize you don't have sufficient resources. Do you know, are you convinced that your intellectual resources are insufficient? If you don't know that, the Lord has a way of teaching us that. I'm a smart guy. I figure things out. I've got a handle on this. I can manage this. I'll have good ideas about this. I'll figure out the best way. It's a gracious thing, isn't it? It's a merciful thing when the Lord shows us we're not nearly as smart as we think we are. Now, if you're trusting in your intellectual abilities as your answer, you have put your trust in an insufficient resource. Have you ever recognized that your relational resources are not sufficient? You say, I'm doing well. You see, I've got a wonderful wife and I've got beautiful children. I've got great friends. I have all the help I need. Listen, Christian families, even we can be guilty of this, putting too much weight on our human relationships and not enough weight on our divine relationship. Because, listen, what if tomorrow they're not there anymore? And it can happen quickly, can't it? Gone. Now what? If you put your weight on human relationships as your resource, the Lord graciously and mercifully has a way to teach us that it's not enough. It has to be Him. Thank God for the human relationships. What a blessing. What a joy. But don't put your weight there. It's in Him. I remember when I was a very new Christian. Hadn't been saved very long at all. I remember hearing people challenging us with this thought, and it challenged me. It was good for me. What would you do? And it's not realistic because the Lord always keeps a remnant for Himself. But the question was, what would you do if everyone that you've looked to as a believer, if everyone said, I don't believe anymore? This is all nonsense. Is He still real to you now? Do you still believe? Do we realize we're not sufficient to even do the things the Bible tells us to do? For example, sound doctrine. If we are in the truth tonight, if we have sound doctrine tonight, how did we arrive there? Because we're so smart? No, the Lord put us there, didn't He? Now listen, do you realize you have to have Him to maintain sound doctrine? If the Lord stopped with His sustaining power, we would veer out of the truth that fast. He sustains us. How do you maintain sound doctrine? Him. Walking with Him. Him. How do you maintain love for God? Does God ever graciously show you a side of you that scares you? Do you ever sense a coldness in your heart and you go, where is this coming from? Oh Lord, draw me close to You again. Do you realize without Him sustaining you, there'd be no warmth in your heart for the Lord? You're dependent on Him for that. How do you continue in faith? The Lord preserves you, doesn't He? It's by His power that you and I continue with Him. I was lost and helpless, and the Lord saved me. And now I walk with Him, and apart from His power and sustaining influence, I'm just as helpless. I'm dependent on Him for everything. And one day, having sustained me by His power through faith, He's going to present me before Himself and you and all of His people spotless. And salvation is of the Lord. All praise will be to Him because from beginning to end, it was His work. It was all His work. Philip, what do we have? Nothing. Not enough. Andrew, what did you discover? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Won't do it. Well, who is sufficient for a situation like that? Jesus is. Jesus is. Have you discovered that? Do you believe that? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Jesus? You have physical needs tonight. Who's sufficient? He is. You have emotional needs tonight. Who is sufficient for that? Listen, He is. He is. I don't doubt that sometimes people need medication, but I'm telling you, many people who are depending on medication could find the need met in Jesus. He's sufficient. You need wisdom tonight. Who's sufficient? He is. You feel lonely tonight. You don't have any friends. Who's sufficient? He is. You need to grow in the Lord and be closer to God. Who's sufficient? He is. Have you looked to Him? Or are you crunching numbers and trying to figure out what you have? That's the practical side. But now let's talk about the profound spiritual side and we're done. You realize that all of this is meant to point these people to a greater need that they have. Isn't it? Is their greatest need physical bread? No. Look at verse 30. So they said to Him, then what sign do You do that we may see and believe You? What work do You perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to Him, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the, what? True bread from heaven. True bread. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. There's your true bread. But a man will never look to Jesus for eternal life and the needs of his soul until he realizes that all his resources are insufficient. How can you be made right with God? How can your sins be forgiven? How can you have eternal life? You don't have the resources. Jesus alone can save you. But until you're at the end of yourself, until you're finished with life your way, until you're finished with your approach to God, you will never embrace and believe and receive God's approach to God. And that's His Son. Many different things going on in this chapter. Thank God for the lessons for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may we receive the things that we have heard tonight. May we believe and act on the things that we have learned tonight, recognizing our own insufficiency for anything and the complete sufficiency that's found in Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that You have provided for the greatest need we have, to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled to You. Oh Lord, let us not be satisfied with physical bread when there is the true bread that has come from heaven made available for us. May we look to Jesus and receive Him for eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.